Pardon my voice. I sound worse than I feel. Maybe not worse than I look, but worse than I feel. And I'll have to drink a little water every now and then, but Lord willing, no coughing fits. So a number of years ago, a famous actor in an interview with Parade magazine, even though he had been raised up going on Sunday with his family to meet with a Baptist church, as an adult, he said, "I didn't understand this idea of a God who says, quote, you have to acknowledge me. You have to say that I'm the best, and then I'll give you eternal happiness. If you won't, then you don't get it," end quote. It seemed to be about ego. I can't see God operating from ego, so it made no sense to me. Now, what we have here is actually a very common misunderstanding and even accusation against God, that God is somehow full of pride, he has a big ego, he just wants everything to be about him. A couple of things, though, interesting if you think about this. If there is a God who made heaven and earth, and we don't want him to be about him, then who do we want him to be about? Say it. Me. Us. We want the universe to revolve around us, not him. That's kind of ironic in any statement like that. And then this idea that you have to say that I'm the best and then I'll give you eternal happiness. You have to acknowledge him, and if you won't, you don't get it. What's wrong with acknowledging that the one who made heaven and earth and everything in it, the one who gave us life, is the greatest, and there's none like him? And there's nothing wrong with someone being at the center of everything if they're truly worthy of being at the center of everything. When any one of us is at the center of something and we want to be at the center of everything, yeah, we rightly say that person is full of pride or they have ego. They're thinking more highly of themselves than is their reality. But a God with no beginning and no end, who spoke everything into existence, to whom we all owe all things, is he not rightly at the center of everything? What if he's not only the all-powerful, infinite maker of everything, but he's merciful and gracious? And at his own expense, met our greatest need, that we could have eternal life. At a cost to him, specifically his son, who, by the way, is still incarnate, no longer God without a bod, he became fully man and still is. Endured all of our rebellion, took it upon himself, that through faith in him, we would receive that free gift of eternal life. I mean, is that not a God who's not only worthy of being the center of everything, but a God who we could enjoy having as the center of everything? Many of you have had multiple jobs. Just think. You ever have an employer that wasn't a joy to work for? An employer that was horrible to work for? Well, there is a God. He did make heaven and earth. Everything does revolve around him, but he is not only all-powerful. He is tender and compassionate, abounding in steadfast, faithful, loving kindness. And he is worthy of not only being acknowledged, but being served. And the God who sent his one and only Son, that we could call him Father, is a God that it is a joy to serve. I bring this up because our passage this morning, the second half of Romans chapter 6, has in it a very distasteful concept to us. that we are slaves. And that we're either slaves to sin that leads to death, or slaves of righteousness unto God, the end of which is eternal life. Slaves? I'm no one's slave. Really? Master of your own universe, are you? Did you bring yourself into this world? Can you keep yourself from exiting this world? No. As the Wi-Fi internet guy said to me when he was installing wires back in my office a number of years ago, control's an illusion. He said that. Yep. But we like the idea of it. Europeans laugh at how much we talk about the weather. Not just those of us from California. They mean Americans in general. Because we have better weather than them. And there's also this idea of, well, if I know the weather, I feel like I'm in control. From simple things like that to life in general, we'd like to think that we're in control. And we're slaves of no one. We only do what we want. That makes us then what? Slaves to our own passions and desires. Oh, and it's easy to look at some of those guys that were just mentioned down at the gospel mission who have certain addictions that clearly interfere with what we would call the regular ongoings of life. But we're all worshipers. And as worshipers, we're all enslaved. The question is, to whom are we enslaved? But this comes in the context, actually, of Romans 6. And the point of this whole chapter is addressing the idea of, if we're Christians, saved by grace through faith in Christ, the gift of God, not our works, His work, then what does it matter what we do? It's okay if we sin, right? Grace abounds. We're not under law. We're under grace. What does it matter? And what gets responded to that concept in this chapter has to do with understanding what it even means to be a Christian. And if we ask that question, it begs another question. Do we understand what it means to be a Christian? But even if we do, and we are, there are still those times where those thoughts come in and we want to excuse sinning because it's of grace. It's a gift, not of works. But it does absolutely matter what we do as Christians. The first half of the chapter that we looked at a couple of weeks ago brought up the reality, the Christian's reality of being united with Christ. It's not just Jesus is out there somewhere and we believe in Him for the forgiveness of our sins and the slate is wiped clear, but we're united with Him. And baptism is a symbol of that. Baptism is the outward expression of faith in which we go under the water and come up. But the reality behind it is that we're united with Christ not only in His death, but in His life. Dead to sin, that we'd no longer walk in it. Not to become His children, not to become His followers, but because we've been made that. And alive with Him, alive to God. One of the things we have to have on our minds and in our understanding is that we're not the same person if we're in Christ by grace through faith. We are now alive to God. Prior to that, we were dead to Him. Maybe you've heard the phrase, the concept, seen it in a movie. Some cultures still practice this. Sometimes even non-culturally, people practice this. A child in a home will do something, and the parents will say, "You're no longer our son, you're no longer our daughter, you're dead to us." That's our reality when it comes to our Father in heaven. Dead to Him, apart from the reconciliation to Him that He freely gives through faith in His Son. And that reconciliation brings with it not only a new relationship, but a new reality that we can have that relationship. The first half of the chapter looked at our union with Christ as the reason why we would not just go on sinning as Christians, because it's about grace after all. And what we're going to see in the second half is that it matters what we do, because if we sin, we're living as slaves to sin. But as Christians in Christ, we've been set free from slavery to sin. Pardon me. Which again raises the issue of, what have we believed in the first place? And do we understand that? And then if we do the opposite of giving ourselves over to the sin that we once confessed and give ourselves up for righteousness unto God, we end up with a blessing. There's a confirmation there that, oh no, we really are headed for eternal life. It does not earn us eternal life, but we're headed there. Much like when you're trying to find your way somewhere, whether you're walking, biking, or driving, and you're not quite sure if you're headed to the place you thought you were headed, and then there's some sort of landmark that's either on the map or you know about, and you go, ah, I am in the right direction. That's what living as slaves to God grants us. A confirmation that we're His children, united to Christ and alive to God. Pardon me, was hoping that wasn't going to happen. Apparently it is. Join me in prayer, and we're going to read chapter 6, but focus on the last half. Oh, Father, please sustain my vocal cords here so I can keep speaking Your word. And as we read it and dwell upon it, Father, write it upon our hearts and minds. That we would live joyfully as Your servants, Your slaves. For You who brought us from death to life, offering these lives of ours that You have purchased through the blood of Your Son as instruments for what is right and good in Your eyes, that is actually a blessing to everyone around, including ourselves. That is the kind of God You are. You are the only God. But what are You like? You are indeed a God who is worthy of all of our service. And when we serve You, everyone reaps the benefits, whether they realize it or not. So Father, grant us understanding and conviction and commitment to live in the newness of life that we have in Christ for our good and for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So Romans chapter 6, pick up in verse 1. We went 1 through 11 last time. What should we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. first bullet point in the outline is a short summary of that whole section. It says this, as Christians, not to become Christians, as Christians, we are not to continue in sin, that grace would abound, because through faith in Christ, expressed in baptism, we are united with Christ in His death and resurrection. So, we are to count ourselves dead to sin, but alive to God, and walk in the newness of life we have in Christ. Well, how do we walk in this newness of life? That's verses 12 through 14. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Well, how do we do that? Well, counting ourselves as dead to sin and alive to God, if our faith is in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, God having raised Him up from the dead for that purpose, then it's really simple. Do not obey our selfish passions, our selfish desires. It's the simple do not, but instead do. Or the put off and put on that you might be familiar with from other passages. With the understanding that we've been united with Christ and dead to sin, we're to start saying no to the me first. It's all about me, and I don't care what that does to you or what it means for you mentality that starts in our thinking and expresses itself in careless or callous words or harmful actions. It's that simple. And instead, do offer the members of your body, in other words, our bodies, which means our lives, as those who have been brought from death to life, as instruments for righteousness. What's an instrument? An instrument's used to produce something. We want to use our whole self, starting with our thoughts, including our words and our actions, to bring about what is right in God's eyes, not our eyes. Every time I say that, I think of Judges. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Judges has some of those passages that I don't like to read. Matter of fact, I quite often skip over them in my Bible reading because I've already read them and it's gruesome. Why are they doing that? They're doing what they're doing because they're doing what's right in their own eyes. But as Christians, we're actually able now to do what is right in God's eyes. And we're to do this understanding, verse 13 and 14, that we've been brought from death to life. Verse 14, that was verse 13. Verse 14, that sin is no longer our irresistible despotic master. As a non-Christian, sin is your master. You say, no, it isn't. I do what I want. That's right. Sin is your master. Well, what about all the good things people do? People do good things all the time. It's good horizontally. But it's no different than the boy or girl doing something good to earn their merit badge. All of our good, apart from understanding that we're now alive in Christ by grace through faith, alive to God and dead to sin, any good we do apart from that, apart from faith, it's impossible to please God. Anything apart from that is still sin. Are you addicted to drugs and a wretch to everyone around you, and you get off drugs and now you're helpful to people around you? That's wonderful and that's good. But you're still not pleasing the Lord because you're not trusting Him. You did it for yourself or the God of your own making, which is usually ourself. Sure, we can replace bad things with good things or bad things with less bad things, but that's not the same as what's going on here. It's a complete transformation of why we do what we do, how we're able to do it, and then the doing of it. The why is critical. Verse 13. As those who have been brought from death to life. I cannot say this enough. This is not a matter of what we're to do in order to get eternal life. It's not what we're to do so that we can call God Father and have this newness of life. It's what we're to do having been granted this life. It's a response, not a working to earn. And then we do it not by our own power or ability, but the power and ability that comes from God through Christ, to whom we've been united, the first half. And life by the Spirit's a coming in chapter 8. Right? So why we do what we do and how we do that is critical. And to walk in this newness of life starts with a right understanding. Verse 11, count yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. That we too, back to verse 4, would walk in that newness of life. What exactly we do? Everyone knows this part. Because just start telling off-color jokes at work. If your coworkers know you're a Christian, they're likely to say, I thought you were a Christian. Or talk about cheating on your taxes. Or evading the police officer who tried to pull you over for doing 85 in a 55 zone. And they're going to go, I thought you were a Christian. Everyone understands the right do's and the wrong do's. What we're not to do and what we're to do. What's critical in this passage is understanding why we're supposed to do it and how we're able to do it. The Christian and the Christian alone no longer serves irresistibly sin as their master. Now we're still attracted to it and we can still sin. But we no longer have to. We're now able not to. We're under grace, verse 14. Well, if we're under grace, though, what does it matter? What does it matter what we do? That's verses 15 through 23. What then? Excuse my voice. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. The first half of this chapter, again, had to do with explaining that we would understand this new reality we have in Christ. that we would not go on sinning and just say, oh, well, grace might abound. I kind of liken that to the $6 million man. If you're smirking and you know what I'm talking about, you revealed your age. But when I was growing up, there was this TV show about this astronaut who had a crash in his space capsule and he was going to die. So they decided to operate on him and they put in bionic legs and a bionic arm and a bionic eye. He didn't know this. He was under anesthesia, had that crash. Well, when he wakes up, he looks down, he sees normal legs, a normal arm. I don't think he could see a normal eye unless he looked in the mirror, right? He doesn't know. So what happens? They have to explain to him. You're not like you once were. You now have new abilities. And of course, he uses those abilities in the course of that show that happened weekly to do incredible things for the good of others. He had that ability. But the second half of this chapter is kind of like him going, yeah, well, I have that ability, but I'm going to live like I don't. How foolish would that be? I mean, if you could jump to the top of that building to save someone, are you going to take the stairs? If you could rip that fence open with your bionic arm to get to the other side and get away from danger and the bad guy that's going to kill you, would you go, oh, well, there's a fence. I can't go through it, can't go over it, though he could have gone over it too with his bionic legs, so I guess I'm stuck here, right? How foolish would that be to go on living like he was before that fictitious operation where he became the bionic man? Well, we're not bionic men and bionic women. But alive to God through Christ, united to Christ, we have a new master and the ability to live for him. These first verses in 15 through 19 raise that issue. Who's our master? Whomever we serve. If we're going to serve sin, then we're claiming sin is our master. But if we've believed from the heart, the message first heard, the message about God's forgiveness through faith in his Son raised from the dead for the purpose of that forgiveness, from the heart, not simply mentally, not just giving a mental assent, as they say to it, like, oh, yeah, that makes sense, and it's logical. Okay, yeah, I believe that. Or, yeah, I believe that for a different purpose, not for the forgiveness of my sin, because I want to add Jesus to my life to make things a little better, or fire insurance for that day when the fires are coming. But if we believed from the heart, not just lip service, then we have a new master. But if we choose not to serve that master and we choose to serve something else, in this case, it's sin, then we're declaring sin to be our master. Even though as a Christian, we're supposed to understand it is no longer our irresistible despotic master. That's the issue raised here in this whole slavery back and forth conversation. And the reason I call it a conversation is because once again, in this letter, we have the question and answer thing going on. Are we to sin because we're under grace? Not under law? In other words, what does it matter? What does it matter what we do? We're under God's undeserved kindness. We're not under the Old Testament scenario and the Old Covenant where you had to live under the law in order to receive blessings. Otherwise, you receive curses. We're under the New Covenant in Christ, where the fullness of grace has appeared. What does it matter? Well, it matters because whatever we obey, we are declaring that's our master. Who's your master? Who's your Lord? If you're a Christian, truly, then when you believed in Jesus, raised from the dead, for the forgiveness of your hatred to God, your rebellion against Him, your failure to acknowledge Him or give thanks to Him from the heart, He now is the one who is our master. From the heart, actual, truly. It always reminds me of that scary passage in Matthew 7. On that day, the day when you might want to pull out your fire insurance card, well, I walked the aisle, I raised a hand, I said a little prayer and invited Jesus into my heart, and Jesus says, "Away from me, I never knew you." There'll be those on that day who say, "Lord, Lord." They have their doctrine right. They recognize Him. "We've done mighty works in your name." They were busy, serving in ministry, getting things done. He says, "Away from me, I never knew you, you doers of lawlessness." And it's not that doing what's lawful unites us with Him. But if we say we're united with Him and we practice what is lawless, contrary to what is pleasing to God, then we're actually declaring that we don't know Him, and we're declaring that He's not our master. Well, if He's not our master, if He's not our Lord now, what's He going to be to you when He shows up? Judge. Remember early on in the book? The righteous judgment of God is revealed against all the unrighteousness of man as we suppress the truth about God and call evil good and good evil and encourage others to do the same. So the next time you want to click that mouse or speak that word or commit that action, and you say that you're a Christian and you've believed in Christ from the heart, stop and go, "If I do this, Lord, I'm telling you, you're not Lord. You're not my master. Sin is." That's what we're doing when we go on sinning. Not that not sinning earns us, but as those united with Christ, children of God, we have a new master. A master whom we are to serve. Excuse me. Which is for our own good. And yes, for His glory. Excuse me. Verses 20 to 21. Probably my favorite passage in Scripture for battling temptation. Okay. If I go and do this sin, think this sin, say this which is displeasing to God, lawless, then I'm not calling Him master, I'm calling sin master. But verses 20 to 21, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death." I love this passage because it basically says to the question of what does it matter what we do if we're saved by grace, it brings to that question the what? How illogical is that question to begin with? Because if we're truly Christians, that from the heart we believed in Jesus for the forgiveness of our sin, if we want forgiveness for our sin, then we call our sin bad, yucky, ugly. We have guilt about it. There's shame about it. We don't want it. To now go and be like, okay, I'm a Christian. I'm in Christ. Free gift of God. It's grace, not works. So I'm going to go jump right back in that cesspool. Doesn't make any sense at all. But again, sin is not our master, but we can still sin. It can still be attractive to us and tempting. But this passage reminds us or challenges us as to why we became Christians in the first place. And if we became Christians to be free of the things that we had guilt over, that we hated, that we knew we would be accountable for, that hurt others, that we're ashamed of, why would we go back to them? Peter, referencing a proverb, says, "Like a dog returns to its vomit, That is such a disgusting picture. Good. That's the image we should have in our minds. We're ready to click that link, raise that fist, speak those words, commit those actions. That if we're in Christ, this is exactly what we've been cleansed of, forgiven of, and enabled through our union with Christ to no longer partake in. We were ashamed of it. Why would we continue in it? And the last part brings about, points to an understanding that we can have a confidence, a confirmation as we do the opposite of sinning. As we offer ourselves up as instruments of what is right in God's eyes, as His slaves serving Him who brought us from death to life through the death of His spotless Lamb, His sinless Son. Verse 22, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death. Stop right there and you go, wait a second. This sounds like works. But the verse goes on, doesn't it? But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what's this about in verses 22 to 23? Now that you have been, notice the past tense there. There's no ed here. We could say that you've been set freed from sin, but that's the same idea. Have been set free from sin and have become, or becomed, because I like ed, he tells me it's done, slaves of God. The fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end eternal life. The wages of sin is death. Do you die the moment you sin? No, already dead to God. But if you continue in a life of sin, you've never trusted Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. And so the road you're on is clearly marked. You know where you're going. And so does everyone around you, whether we acknowledge it or not. And the same is true for the Christian. The Christian does not enter into the everlasting state of being in the presence of God to whom they have been reconciled through faith in Christ, because eternal life isn't a future thing, it's a now thing, to be fully experienced in the future. They don't enter there because of the righteousness that they endeavor to commit and bring about in their life. But that righteous living is expressing the reality of being God's own child. And what we have here in verse 22 is leads to sanctification. In other words, the more we say no to our selfish desires, and yes, to what is pleasing to God, knowing that because we're alive to God in Christ, the more obvious it's going to become that we're His. And we're on the road to His everlasting presence. You know it can't be about works because of how verse 23 ends. So what's it about? An ever-increasing expression of the very character of God in our lives. You know, the older I get, the more I catch myself doing and saying things just like my dad. Even little quirky movements and things. The longer I'm alive, it's undeniable to me that I am a child of my earthly father. Well, the longer we're alive as Christians, the more obvious it should be to everyone, including ourselves, that by the grace of God, we are His children. There was once this poster I had back in the day. I think I got it from my wife. I don't know if she made it or found it. You made it? and had a person behind bars and said, if you were convicted of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to prove it? See, that's what our righteous living is. It's evidence of our reality. It is never the earning of it or the paying for it. I mean, if I woke up and I was told I had bionic legs, I would not walk upstairs or let fences get in my way. We've got something far greater than some physical abilities. If our faith is in Christ, we've not only confessed with our mouth, but have believed in our hearts that God raised him from the dead for the forgiveness of our sin, then we're not the same people we were before that moment. And if we did believe in him for that, we are people who said, what I was thinking and doing is shameful. Why would we go back to it? And we don't have to. And as a matter of fact, we've been made alive, Christ, so that we would not. All the way back to verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Now, our having been brought from death to life is done. Our being alive to God through faith in Christ is done. It is sealed. It is secured. It is guaranteed. But our walking in newness of life, that has to be done one moment at a time. And as Christians, we can. We're united with Christ. And when we do walk in that newness of life and say yes to what is pleasing to God and a blessing to everyone else, what is right in his eyes, we're declaring that the one who raised us from the dead is our master. And we're walking away from the very things that brought us shame and guilt and harm to others. And the more we do that, the more confidence we can have and others around us can have that our end, where we're going, is the presence of God physically and forever. Because he's our Father right now. And Jesus is our Lord right now. Does it matter what we do? Absolutely. But I've got to say this one more time. What we do doesn't make us his children. But if we're his children, we're able to, and in a sense, we declared once that we want to do what pleases him. We want to look like him. And though hideous and stained, he's made us his children, spotless, like the one who became sin for us. So that we'd sit around going, it doesn't matter what we do? No. So that we would walk in newness of life by the very power of God at work in us. Join me in prayer. Father, I'm definitely sounding pretty funny, scruffy, but I pray regardless of me, how I've sound, or what I've tried to communicate, I pray that your word in this passage would go forth and it be seared upon our hearts and minds, that if we are in Christ, we would know that we are now alive to you through union with him. That sin is no longer our dictator, and you are our merciful master. That we can have not only been forgiven of all that caused us shame, but we are now able to walk away and in the opposite direction. And the good that that fruit brings to us. Father, transform our thinking. And any this morning who have heard this, who have not actually believed themselves from the heart in you having raised your Son for forgiveness and reconciliation to you, grant that faith, grant that free gift. And may we together, as all of these are in the plural, walk together in this newness of life, walking away from our selfish passions and pleasing you who have brought us to life through your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.